Back this evening. Heard about a couple of guys at work, or one guy's complaining. He just got married a few months before, and he was complaining about his wife. He says, the problem with her is she wants to make every decision that is made, period. That's all. She wants to make whatever decision's made, she wants to do it. The other guy said, oh man, we took care of that a long time ago. Took care of that just the first couple of weeks after we got married. We split that duty up. So now, my wife makes all the little decisions, and then I make all the big decisions. And the guy says, does that work for you? He says, oh, yeah. It worked for years. It's worked for us. He says, huh. So what's a little decision that she would make? He says, oh, should we buy a new house? Should I get a different job? Wow, that's a little decision. What's a big decision that you would make? Oh, something like should the Fed cut interest rates or should Syria have a permanent seat on the UN Security Council? Things like that. Well, there are little decisions and there are big decisions. There are little questions to ask and there are big questions to ask. And in our daily Bible reading in Luke, we've heard several people ask a really big question about Jesus. The question is, who is this? How many of you are current on your daily Bible reading doing well? All right, we're off to a great beginning on this, and we're starting with the Gospel of Luke, reading through the Gospel of Luke. We've read several places. We're up to chapter 9 by now. If you want to get a head start, go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 9. We've read several places where people in astonishment look around and say, who is this? The disciples ask that question after Jesus stilled the waves and calmed the storm. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves listen to him. The Pharisees ask that. Who is this who forgives sin? Who does he think he is? And Herod, when he heard about what Jesus was doing, was astonished by that. And he said, well, John, I beheaded, but who is this now who's doing these things? And a lot of people were surprised by the things that Jesus did and amazed, and they would ask that question. Well, who is this? The most important question I suppose you're going to ask. Finally, Jesus asked the disciples that question. Who do people say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? And that's where we are kind of in Mark chapter 9. We're going to start about verse 18 and read a short section here. It's the biggest question that will ever be asked as you determine who Jesus is, because the answer to that question is going to determine your whole life. It's going to determine everything about it. See, if Jesus is the Son of God, if he's just a good teacher or a good man, or if he's just a towering figure of history like any other figure of history, that's one thing. But if Jesus is the Son of God, then he commands our discipleship and our loyalty and our very life. You just can't turn away from that if he is the Son of God. So it's the biggest question that's ever going to be asked. It'll determine the whole direction of your life. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 18 and read down through verse 27 eventually. And this is the biggest question ever asked, and we're going to have to think seriously about the answers that are proposed to this question. Well, the question is found, first of all, in verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? Verse 19, they replied, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Oh, there are some answers that are given. Who is this? Who is this? In verse 19, we get some answers that are given. Well, maybe you're just a prophet with power. That was Herod's thinking, actually, because at first he thought, John beheaded. He must have come back to life, and that's why all this power is at work in him. He's thinking that maybe Jesus is just a prophet with power. If you go out and talk to Muslims who know what the teaching of the Quran is, they will tell you that Jesus is a prophet. He's not the Son of God, he is a prophet. And so, if he's a prophet, then they don't have to listen to him because, of course, they think Muhammad is a later prophet. And so his message would really count. Jesus had a message earlier, but we just set all that aside because Muhammad is the prophet now that counts. Maybe Jesus is just a prophet with power. He can do some things. But that's not the only answer that's offered by people today. Some people don't think that Jesus was a prophet. They think he was a big liar. They just assume that when he said he was the Son of God, that he was lying for some reason that he had for himself. Maybe he was going to get a whole lot of money or develop some kind of big following or, you know, for whatever reason. He was just lying about it. And if that's the case, if Jesus is lying, then he is the worst liar ever to have set foot on the face of the earth. Because there are... Well, the Lord alone knows how many people have died for this faith. How many have died for this faith? They have no idea. It starts in the pages of the New Testament. Stephen dies. James dies. Others are arrested, carried off to prison. They die for the faith. That goes on through history. People who refuse to reject Jesus, refuse to bow down and worship other gods, are killed for that. And if Jesus is lying about it, that makes him the worst liar of all time. People died. He deceived people to their own deaths. And so he becomes a figure in history, kind of like Jim Jones. If you remember Jim Jones back in the 70s, I think it was, deceived all those people, they wound up committing suicide. Or he winds up being a false prophet and a false teacher like Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon system. And because of that, these people have put their faith and their trust in the things that he said, and they're not listening to the Scriptures any longer. But if Jesus is a liar, then he's a liar on that order, and even greater, because far more people have followed him and done his will. Now, he might not be a liar. See, because there's two possibilities here. Because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Now, if he claimed to be the Son of God and was not, in fact, the Son of God, then there's really only two possibilities. He could have lied about it, like I just said, or he could have not been the Son of God but not known. He could have been mistaken, that he just thought he was the Son of God. He could have been a deluded madman and thought he was the Son of God. Now, C.S. Lewis was writing about this very idea, and he said, if he was a madman, he was a madman on the level of someone who thinks he's an orange. You know, he's completely deluded and psychotic because, well, let's tell the truth. There are asylums and mental hospitals around the world that have people in them who think they are God or the Son of God, and they say amazing things and they try to do things that are completely not understandable. Now, the problem with that is that Jesus doesn't show any other kind of mental instability. We don't see any hint of mental instability. And beyond that, he actually did raise the dead. That'll get your attention. You know what I mean? To do these miracles, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to walk on water, still the storm, cure leprosy, those aren't the actions of a madman. Some of the answers that are offered, who is this? I mean, the big question is, who is this? Well, he might just be a prophet with power. He might be a liar, or he might be a madman. Actually, all these answers are offered in different ways today, but none of them fit the facts. None of these answers will really address the facts about Jesus. Those who knew him best had a different idea entirely. Those who walked with him and listened to him and saw what he did and sometimes even participated in what he did, they came to a different conclusion entirely. Start with me in verse 20 and let's read down through verse 22. They've got an answer. Who is this? They've got an answer, but it's different from what we just heard. What about you? He asked. First he said, who do the crowd say that I am? Are you a prophet or Elijah or one of the old-timey prophets, or does John come back to life? No, but look at verse 20. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." So there's the right answer. You're the Christ of God. You're not just a prophet that has some sort of power. You're not a liar, and you're certainly not a madman. You are, in fact, the Christ of God. And so Peter can look at him and say, "You're the Christ." That's the word that means the Messiah, the one we'd hoped for so long. We've watched for him, waited for him. All the prophecies pointed toward him. We were waiting, and hoping and watching. And finally, he's here. It is almost impossible for us to understand the emotional baggage that came with this idea of Messiah. Oh, Messiah. When the Messiah comes, everything that's upside down is going to get turned right side up. We've got a problem here in Israel right now. Those Romans are in control. We're an occupied people in our own land. Ah, but when Messiah comes, everything upside down is going to be turned right side up. We'll be in charge again. We've got a problem out here in the world because people worship all these false gods and they bow down to these rocks and sticks and to the sun and all kinds of things. They worship that. Ah, but when Messiah comes, everything's going to be turned right side up and the world will be wonderful again and everyone will acknowledge the one true living God. They'll understand the covenant then. There's a lot of injustice out here in the world. Bad stuff happening. People get trampled every day. Ah, but when Messiah comes, everything is going to be right side up and everything will be great. And in their minds, they concocted this kind of fairy tale world where everything is going to be perfect. All that has to happen is for Messiah to come. And when he comes, boy, well, don't the scriptures say the blind will see and the deaf will hear? The lame will leap for joy? The scriptures plainly say that. Well, it's going to be a wonderful time when he comes. But they didn't really believe he would come. They knew that when he came, everything would be wonderful, but that's sometime in the far distant future. Oh, we don't see any evidence that he's going to come now. We want him to come. It'd be wonderful if he came, but we don't really think it's going to happen anytime soon. I was talking to our poke about this earlier this week. I was working on this sermon, and I was talking about all this emotional baggage that's bound up with this idea of the Christ. And I said, I asked him a couple of questions. What were they thinking about? And he started giving me some of this same kind of answer that I'm giving. And in fact, he used the word fairy tale. And when he said fairy tale, it was like, oh, the pieces dropped in my mind. Yeah, fairy tale. You know, fairy tale. Just like you and I think about the second coming of Jesus. Oh, it's in the scriptures and it'll happen sometime, but it's a long time in the future. And when he comes, man, it's going to be great, but we don't really believe he's coming anytime soon. And in some ways, we'd probably be disappointed if he came soon. Well, they hadn't played the Super Bowl yet. We'd miss that, wouldn't we? We had all these plans that we wanted to do. We had vacations to go on and trips to take and all these big plans for our lives. It would be a real bad thing if he came now, wouldn't it? I just want you to get a sense of the emotional baggage that's carried by this term Christ. So when Peter looked at Jesus and said, "You're the Christ," that's the sort of thing that swam to the surface in his mind and everybody else's mind too. What's amazing is Jesus' response. He agreed with Peter. He didn't correct him. "Oh, no, you didn't get that right, Peter. Once again, you came to the wrong answer." No. He said, "Don't tell anyone." He agreed with Peter. And then he went on to explain what being the Christ means. It means suffering. It means death. It means life after death, raised from the dead on the third day. Well, now, that wasn't any part of their expectations. They didn't have any idea that the Christ would suffer and die, let alone be raised from the dead. That was a brand new idea to them. But Peter got it right. When he said, "You're the Christ," he got it right. Jesus definitely is the Christ. He really is the Son of God. He fulfilled the predictions that were made about the coming of the Messiah. All the predictions that came in the Old Testament, he fulfilled every one of them. Look at that. He's born in the right place at the right time to the right parents. He lives in a certain way, generates a kingdom that is never going to be destroyed. He himself died, is buried in the right place, in the right way, came back to life on the third day. He fulfilled all the predictions about the Messiah. He did miracles. Nobody ever tried to deny the miracles that Jesus did. He actually did raise the dead. He actually did heal these people. These people are desperately ill, and Jesus heals them sometimes without even a touch. He just says, be healed, and they are. Nobody ever tried to deny that Jesus did miracles. He did miracles. His worst enemies at the time admitted that he did miracles. You remember the leaders of the Pharisees were all incensed because he raised Lazarus from the dead. And now they're all believing in him. Yeah, the big question is, why aren't you? He fulfilled the predictions, he did miracles, he rose from the dead on the third day. There is no way to account for the known facts of history except that Jesus rose from the dead. I've done that sermon before, I'll do it again. You'll hear that again. I don't need to do that again tonight. But let's just admit that there is no way to account for the known historical facts about Jesus except that he rose from the dead. There's no other way to account for the information. The answer is that Jesus is God. He is not a prophet with power. He is certainly not a liar. He's certainly not a madman. He is the Son of God and has absolute divine nature. Some of you know that I am teaching a class out here at the college. They let me teach one class a semester, and at least until someone blows the whistle on me and they find out what I'm really doing there. Anyway, this semester I get to teach philosophy. I'm teaching an intro to philosophy class. In the philosophy textbook it says, to many of these questions there is no right answer. And that's certainly true. There is no right answer. How do you answer a question like, what is art? Come up with a right answer and you can write a book and be famous about it. But there are some questions where there is a right answer. And Peter got it right. Who is this? Peter said, you're the Christ. He's exactly right. He got the answer exactly right. The problem is, Peter got the answer right, but he didn't realize what it meant for him. And sometimes I think we don't really realize what it means when we get the answer right, too. What does it mean to me? What about me now? Well, let's see what the right answer does with us. Let's start in verse 23. I want you to read verse 23, 24, and 25 for me, because the right answer demands, first of all, discipleship from us. Then he said to them all, this is still Jesus speaking, then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Discipleship is about selflessness. And this is one of the hard things for us to wrap our minds around, because the world continues to tell us, you got to serve yourself. You got to take care of number one. You got to get the good stuff. You got to enjoy life. Get a whole lot of money. Get the big car. Get all the gadgets that you can handle. Get all this. You need to become a black hole where everything just gets pulled into you. It's all about you. And Jesus says to us, you have to come and die. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Take up your cross and follow me. You take up the cross, it's a one-way trip. People are not coming back. The Romans were expert crucifiers. Jesus bids us come and die. Die to self. It's not about you anymore. It never was about you. That's a lie from the world. Discipleship is about selflessness. And discipleship is really about a radical rejection of our culture. All that our culture finds so wonderfully important and valuable, we are called to set aside as worthless. What good is it if a man gains the whole world, yet loses or forfeits his very self. I think one of the most fascinating things to me that's going on right now is this stupid writer's strike out there in Hollywood. You know, the writers are on strike. Oh my! Oh my! We may not have a new TV season this year. Oh no! What will we do? You know what's happening, folks? The mask is slipping a little bit. And people in this country are thinking, you know what? I'm living just fine without a new TV season. I guess I didn't need it that much after all. They don't want anyone to get that message. They want everyone to think that you must have television or you will die. But now, all of a sudden, a lot of people are thinking, you know, I'm having a good life without television. There's nothing to watch, and it doesn't bother me that much. Discipleship demands a radical rejection of our culture. All the things that the world finds so important. How is your life in serious disruption because they canceled the Golden Globes Awards? What if they cancel the Oscars? Who cares? It doesn't change our lives. We're about to realize some things that are really important in life. The Golden Globes are not one of them. Discipleship calls for selflessness. It's not about us. It's about following Jesus and doing what is right, learning what is right. In chapter 9, verse 26, Jesus points out that if He's the Son of God, this also calls for loyalty on our part. Look at verse 26. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. The world wants us to be ashamed of being followers of Jesus. They want us to think that that's dumb or intolerant. How dare you be intolerant? They want us somehow to be ashamed of following Jesus. There was an early Christian martyr named Polycarp. He was a disciple, apparently, of the Apostle John. And when Polycarp was a very old man, at 86 years old, he was dragged up in front of this Roman official, and Roman official trying to get him to deny Christ and sacrifice to the gods, and Polycarp won't do it. And they had this exchange there, and Polycarp is a very noble man, very intelligent, and the official is clearly out of his league. But finally the official calls upon him to deny Christ, and Polycarp looks at the official and says, "For 86 years he has been my king, and shall I now deny him?" Polycarp understood the necessity of loyalty to Jesus. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2, God made a promise 750 years before Jesus came. He said, "I will give my people a new name that the mouth of the Lord will name." And then in Acts 11, verse 26, it says, they were called Christians first at Antioch. Well, isn't that the name that the mouth of the Lord Christ will name? We got a new name. The people of God have a brand new name. Is there something wrong or shameful about wearing that name? No. Jesus calls us to loyalty. And if He is the Son of God, we're called to be loyal to Him. We're called to be disciples, to follow Him. We're called to be loyal to Him. And if Jesus is the Son of God, He calls us to life. Look at the very last verse of this section, verse 27. "I tell you the truth," Jesus says, and He always does. "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." The kingdom is in place. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, He meant the reign of God on this earth. And so He ascends back to the Father after His resurrection. The church is established, and that is the kingdom of God on earth. The church is established. And the apostles who are standing there listening to Him say that are still alive, except for Judas, when the kingdom comes, and the kingdom continues to this good day. 2,000 years later, the kingdom is still in place. Our task is to live in the kingdom as citizens of the kingdom, with all the responsibilities and duties We have a king. We have a king to serve and obey. Most important question we will ever answer in our lives is, who is Jesus? You know, if he's a prophet, we'll listen to his message. It may be powerful and effective for us. It may not have anything to do with us, but if he's a prophet, we'll listen to his message. If he's a liar or a lunatic, we're not listening to a word. I don't want to hear any more about it. If he's a liar or a lunatic. And we'd be right, by the way, in rejecting him. But if he is the Christ, if he is the Son of God, then we must give him our lives. And there isn't any other answer. We must be his loyal disciples, and we must wear his name proudly. I can't stress enough, this is the biggest question you'll ever deal with in your life. It's bigger than a choice of career. It's bigger than a choice of education. It's bigger than a choice of spouse. It's the biggest question you'll ever answer. It is the big question in all capital letters. It's the big question. And our answer, the answer that we give, determines everything else about our lives and what happens after our lives. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus, the Son of God. If you believe that he's the Son of God, you're absolutely convinced of that. You know, yeah, of course he's the Son of God. If you're willing to confess that to others and say, well, of course he's the Son of God. If you're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, actually change your life. You know, there are behavioral changes that have to take place. If you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, just like Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead, you too can be raised to walk in newness of life. That's the way Paul talks about it in Romans 6. See, those are the things that every single person this side of the cross ever did to become a Christian. You read account after account after account in Acts of how people become Christians. Chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 16, chapter 12, chapter 18, 22, on and on and on. The people do the same things. They're immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. That's when their sins are cleansed and their life for Christ really begins. And from that moment, they live faithfully with the Lord as disciples, loyal disciples. If you're not a Christian this evening, we're going to sing a song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation to come to him and obtain life that's real life. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past. You've been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, but you really haven't lived with him, haven't done his will. What you're saying about him is that he really isn't the Son of God. He doesn't command your loyalty. He's not worth your discipleship, and he really has no power or effect in your life. Wow, that cannot be. If he is the Son of God, he commands your discipleship, your loyalty, and your very life. You need to repent. Stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing, if that's your situation. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.